Please open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 22. Our study today is verses 18 to 21. Find this on the last page of your pew Bible, page 1328. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. Beginning at verse 18, John writes, "I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. He who testifies to these things says, 'Surely I am coming soon.' Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the great blessing and privilege of these studies and this wonderful book of Revelation. And we pray, Lord, that as we conclude it this morning, that you would attend the preaching and the hearing of your word with the power of your grace. Would you cause the message of Jesus in Revelation to be heard by us? May we have the ears to hear. May we be those who persevere in faith and conquer by his blood and therefore enter into the fullness of salvation. And above all that, Lord, may we be those who are filled with a longing for fellowship with Jesus so that we enter into the plea, the fervent prayer of this text, "Come, Lord Jesus." We pray for your grace now as we conclude our studies in this book. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. At the end of Israel's exodus from Egypt and the long sojourn through the Sinai wilderness, Moses assembled the 12 tribes on the plains of Moab. And there Moses gave the book of Deuteronomy as a sort of constitution for the nation of Israel in the promised land. Now, Deuteronomy is different from the other five books of Moses, the first five books of the Bible. Genesis, Exodus, and Numbers are history books. A lot of the Bible is that because our religion's based on history, what God has actually done, and it tells about God's work in times past, even leading up to the time when Moses was with Israel about to enter in. Then Leviticus was a manual, as it were, with a theology for the priesthood. But Deuteronomy was explicitly looking forward into the life that they were entering as a people. It had promises and commands pertaining directly to their covenant life as the people of God in that generation. Now, in that respect, Revelation is analogous to the book of Deuteronomy. Let me put it this way. The four Gospels, they are history books. They record the life, ministry, death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus and what that means for us. And the book of Acts tells of the apostolic founding of the churches. And the epistles provide doctrinal and practical instruction from the apostles to those churches. And Revelation, though, looks explicitly forward into the church age that was then beginning, that would continue. It's going on right now. Continues until Jesus returns. And it looks beyond that to the eternal age of glory. And so as Deuteronomy was written directly to Israel, Deuteronomy means second law. It is the summary, the application of God's revealed will for that generation as they departed the Exodus. Likewise, Revelation was given to the churches emerging out of the apostolic age into the gospel millennium. It details the promises and the obligations of the church's life as God's covenant people in Jesus Christ. Now, one sign that the Apostle John was thinking this way, that he saw Revelation as analogous to Deuteronomy, is the warning that he attaches in verses 18 and 19. He directs this to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, and John threatens anyone who adds to them and anyone who takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy. Now that warning mirrors words that are found elsewhere in the Bible, only in the book of Deuteronomy, especially in Deuteronomy chapter 4. Listen to Moses. He said, "You shall not add to the word that I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you. Deuteronomy 4, verse 2. Now, in John's plain language, the apostle is warning readers neither to add to nor take away from Revelation. And he says, it's a very severe warning here, that for him who adds to it, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And to him who takes away from it, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. Verses 18 and 19. Well, the language of the warning is clear, and yet I think John's precise meaning requires some careful reflection. Let me make a number of points on this warning. First, John is not insisting that Revelation is the final book of the biblical canon. Often people will read this at the very end of the Bible, end of Revelation, and say, well, this means there can't be any books in addition or after Revelation. Now, that's true. And the early church affirmed that it's the apostolic writings, and this is at the end of that age. And we need to insist upon, the topic is called canonicity, understanding why the books of the Bible are in there. And it is true that Revelation is the last one. And yet, that's not what John's saying here. He's limiting this warning to the book of Revelation itself, the words of the prophecy of this book. Now, secondly, some scholars have suggested that John is really talking to scribes. You know, we don't have the original copies. They long ago passed out of our usage, and scribes copied Revelation and the other books. And this is saying you need to be careful and exact. God is holding you to account to the accuracy with which you make copies of this book. Now, one reason for this book is that there is a first century document called the Letter to Aristeus that contains just such a warning as this, very similar language, about the necessity of scribes making accurate copies. And yet it's not likely that that is John's meaning, since he speaks here to everyone who hears, verse 18, not just to those who copy it. Now, third, John is not teaching here that true believers who have been saved through faith in Christ can subsequently lose their salvation because of a sin they commit against this text. Now, that idea may be suggested by the language that God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city. And people might say, well, he says he's going to take something away from them. Well, here we have the principle that we interpret Scripture by means of appeal to other Scriptures. In John, particularly the writings of John, in John 6:37, Jesus said, "Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." Now, there's no asterisk there, except for people who add to or subtract to Revelation, or who commit this sin or commit that one. No, he says, "Those who come to me, a categorical pledge, I will never cast them out." And there's many examples in the New Testament where we learn that those who come in a true faith to the Lord Jesus are not only saved, they are safe. And eternally so through faith. Now, interestingly, in his first epistle, 1 John 2:18, John deals with the problem of apostates. There were people then, as there are now, who join the church, who publicly profess Christian, who act like a Christian, and then they renounce the faith. What are we to make of them? It seems like they lost their salvation. Well, here's what John said, that they seemed to be true believers, but never were. He said, "For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us." And so the Bible believes in apostasy. In fact, let me say that we probably need to give more attention to it than is commonly done today. Certainly Revelation, with its appeals to perseverance, with this warning, says that, look, there's many false professors who have never been saved. They have never really bent the knee to the Lord Jesus. They have not relied on his saving blood. They have not been born again. And here an example would be, and they therefore unfaithfully handle the Scripture. Now, how many people who claim to be Christians today will deny essential doctrines of the Bible? Well, you cannot be saved without obedience to the Word of God. That's what's being said here. It is not saying that faithful, true believers can lose their salvation by violating this text. No, he's talking about those who are under judgment because they have not believed and submitted to God's word. Now, John, fourthly, is not condemning, therefore, well-meaning believers who make mistakes in either teaching or interpreting Revelation. Now, I've been noting along our studies that there's different schools of theology. There's dispensationalists, there's historic premillennialists, there's amillennialists, there's postmillennialists, and there are places where they disagree and somebody's wrong. I mean, some of these interpretations, somebody's making a mistake. And this is not saying that those people, because of errors, are being condemned. Those kinds of errors or lack of understanding are not willful perversions of the teaching of the word, which is what is being condemned here. John's warning, however, I think should cause all teachers of the Bible to reverently apply themselves to the task and to realize how solemn a duty it is in teaching God's holy word. Well, if those are all things John is not saying, what is he saying? What is his precise meaning when he speaks of adding to or taking away from the words of Revelation? Well, George Eldon Ladd puts it this way. He says that John is not concerned about possible mechanical errors in transmission or mistakes of judgment in interpreting his message, but in deliberate distortions and perversions of it. Now, I think we can be helped by going back to the earlier instance of this kind of warning in the book of Deuteronomy, because there Moses not only forbade adding to or subtracting to his book, but he also said what the positive side looks like. What are we supposed to do? And he said this, keep the commandments of the Lord, Deuteronomy 4, verse 2. Hold fast to the Lord. And it shows us then that those who are judged under this warning are those who are not keeping God's word, who are not holding fast to him. It is the faithless and disobedient. Now, in the time of Jesus, the best examples of what's being described here were the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Raymond Brown writes that the Pharisees added to the word of God hundreds of detailed prohibitions which were not contained in canonical scripture. How often Jesus condemned them for doing that. The Bible doesn't teach this. You teach it. You've added the traditions of men, weighing people down. You've added to the Bible, and Jesus condemned them for it. On the other hand, the Sadducees, they were the liberals, they subtracted from the word the things they found unacceptable, anything supernatural, the doctrine of the resurrection, angels, and spirits. Now, I think those two groups find analogies today in legalists. On the one hand, there's a lot of things that are not legalism that are called legalism, but there is legalism, and that is adding to the gospel of salvation the need to observe man-made rules, man-made works that are made necessary for salvation. That is a legalism that does add to Christ's word. On the other hand, you have liberals who will deny doctrines that are plainly taught in the Holy Scriptures. Now, moreover, adding to or subtracting from Revelation, that is particularly a hallmark of the cults. Now, you need to know that the cults, one of the marks of a cult is they have a prophetic figure who is a sort of papal authority who gives an interpretation of the Bible. And they add to or subtract. Let me give you some examples. Ellen G. White of the Seventh-day Adventists, she claimed to prophesy in ways that alters the message of Revelation, adding to what it says. Joseph Smith, the Mormon leader, also claimed to add to Revelation, and they would fall under the condemnation of this warning. Now, those who take away from its message would include Charles Taze Russell. He's the founder of the Jehovah's Witnesses, and they deny both the deity of Christ, so plainly and overwhelmingly taught in Revelation. They also deny the personal return of Jesus. They subtract from the words of this prophecy, and as heretics who are not Christians, they fall under judgment. They have rejected Christ and his gospel, and they have presumptuously tampered with Holy Scripture. Now, as John makes this warning and threat, what he's emphasizing is the divine character of the book that he's written. He speaks this way, and Christ speaks to him through this way, because this is the word of God. Revelation is, as it says in verse 18, true prophecy. It is the revealed word of God, who now is defending the sanctity of that word. Dennis Johnson writes, this divine witness is not to be toyed with. He jealously guards the integrity of his word, for it is through his word that he jealously guards his beloved bride from the lies of the devil. G.K. Beale adds, the punishment for disobedience is severe since John is not merely writing his own words, but the very words of God. Now, I think the solemn warning given here about the message of Revelation underscores the particular significance of this book for the church in our time. Now, you want to be careful, because we never want to say that one book of the Bible is more important than the other. They all are equal. They all have a particular role to play, a particular context and function, and we want to uphold that. And yet, just as Deuteronomy gave God's covenant rules that would apply directly to Israel in the promised land, it's interesting, when you read Judges and Joshua and 1 and 2 Samuel, the histories of that book, usually when they're quoting a commandment that's broken, they quote Deuteronomy. Because Deuteronomy had the particular function of speaking God's covenant obligations to their redemptive context. And likewise, Revelation is where the enthroned Jesus Christ speaks directly to his covenant people in the church age. Now, everything in the Bible is for us. All of the New Testament has extremely relevant to us. But Revelation particularly shows Jesus speaking into the context where we ourselves live. Now, at the very least, surely this argues that Revelation ought to be given careful and reverent attention by Christians today. I think part of our weakness and our lack of resolve as a church is because Revelation has been, in contrast, virtually off limits, largely because of the confusing teaching that's surrounding it. But probably the book that Christians today know least is Revelation. It ought to be one that is closest to our consciences. You think of the seven letters of chapters 2 and 3 written to the church in this age. And what Jesus commands there ought to weigh on us. What does he say? He emphasizes the need to guard against false doctrine. He emphasizes the need to separate ourselves from idolatry and sexual impurity. He reminds us that we must keep the zeal of our gospel mission burning brightly. Now, Christians today should treat those obligations with the greatest level of seriousness. Now, later in Revelation, as we studied it, John makes clear that his people are never to worship the state, as the rulers of the state, as political figures, as government bodies seek to govern the conscience. Only God can govern the conscience, much less the church. And Christians are never to bow down, literally or figuratively, to the idol of Caesar, which we saw is what taking the mark of the beast amounts to. How important it is for Christians today to be fortified that while we respect civil authority, we will never grant to any man, any state apparatus, the prerogatives of God. And they were willing to die for that. When Revelation was received, we too should be willing to suffer, lest we commit idolatry. And Jesus commands the church not to participate in the filthy practices of harlot Babylon. We think of the seductive secular culture around us, and Revelation tells us that's Babylon. She wants you to drink of it. You'll be destroyed. We should be thinking about that. It should be on our minds and hearts. The sovereign Lord commands his people to persevere in true faith and godliness in a gospel witness until he returns to complete our salvation. Be faithful unto death, he commands, and I will give you the crown of life. Revelation 2, verse 10. Now, I think this needs to be emphasized because there are so many voices today that urge Christians to downplay the idea of a sovereign Jesus who gives commands to his covenant people. We are urged only to mention the promises and the comforting phrases of the New Testament. Certainly in our sermons, we should never mention judgment or obligations and laws from the Lord, requirements and warnings. Some will even hold that to teach commands and laws for the Christian life amounts to an anti-gospel legalism. Well, let me just say that the book of Revelation shows that Jesus Christ does not hold that view. The sovereign Lord puts his commands before his people, even as he provides the grace, all the grace that we need. He gives that as well. And Jesus has insisted that his people must overcome the power of evil by faith. He commands his church now in this warning reverently to keep his word. Only hold fast to what I have, what you have until I come, Jesus said. The one who conquers and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. Revelation 2, 25 and 26. And so here at the end of Revelation, we have a warning to reverently observe the word of God that should weigh upon our hearts. But with it comes a wonderful promise that Jesus will return soon. Verse 20, he who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Our Lord is not far off. He's not disengaged. He's not inattentive. He's not too busy to pay attention to the affairs of the church and of our little lives. But in fact, he is coming soon, both to judge. One reason we need to keep the warning clear is because he's coming to defend and uphold his word. But especially the emphasis here is he's coming to save his faithful disciples. He wants to encourage them as they're suffering in the world. In verse 17, the Spirit and the bride called out to the beloved Lord, come. And he answers now, surely I am coming soon. Now, the skeptics will point out that it has been about 1,900 years, by our reckoning, since Jesus promised soon to return, and yet he has not yet done so. But you see, the idea here is that he will come without delay. At the very moment when God's redemptive timeline has run its course, the Savior will immediately gather his people into his love. Now, there remain some of his people, many we trust, who are yet to be saved. And for that cause, there is a delay in his coming. Thank God he delayed long enough for us to be saved. And while he waits, that gospel mission that his people would be saved, that's the great preoccupation of the church. And meanwhile, we know that with every day Jesus' coming has drawn nearer. We know that in terms of the prophetic calendar, we are living now on the brink of eternity, the very brink of his glorious coming. Our eyes should frequently linger on the horizon and say, he is coming soon. And Philip Hughes writes, it's an event that is always imminent, hence the need always to live in the expectation of his appearing. Now, I think what is particularly significant here is the attitude of the church that is displayed in the response of verse 20. The excitement, amen, come, Lord Jesus. By saying amen, the church is expressing satisfaction and agreement in Jesus' promise. This prayer, this final prayer of the Bible, come, Lord Jesus, expresses the joyful hope of believers in the return of Christ. Now, it's interesting that this word, this phrase, come, Lord Jesus, translates an Aramaic expression that goes by the, it goes Maranatha. It's a word that we have in English. It's just like hallelujah is a Aramaic word, in that case a Hebrew word. Maranatha is an Aramaic word. It actually comes from Jerusalem, the first disciples. And here we have a Greek church, the Gentile church in Ephesus, in that area, to which John's writing, and it's clear that they are imbibing of the spirituality that they inherited directly, even linguistically, from the earliest days of the church. And what is that piety centered on? A fervent longing for Jesus to come. Interestingly, there's a little book called the Didache. It's a manual of church practice and liturgy, dated late first century. It's not a biblical book, never has been treated as one, but it's from the early church. And one thing you'll find in the Didache is a liturgy for the Lord's Supper. And at the end of that liturgy for the Lord's Supper, the church cries out, Maranatha. Again, I think it shows how deeply woven into the very heart of the faith and expectation and worship and piety that the very word they use to summon Christ spiritually in the sacrament, they also use to beg him to come physically. Their longing for the Savior to come was at the heart of their experience of Christianity. Like the Apostle Paul, who said, his return is our blessed hope. So it should be for us. Now, tragically, many believers today have been taught to actually dread the return of Christ. I think it's common. Many of you would say, yeah, I actually have been raised and taught in the church that the last thing I want to happen is for Jesus to return. But let's notice how out of odds that is with the bride in the scriptures. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And he says, I am coming. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. That's the attitude of the Spirit at work in the church. Paul says this, we are awaiting from heaven a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him to subject all things to himself. Philippians 3, 20 and 21. Now that is something to look forward to. Christ bringing us into his glory. Now I think the main reason why so many Christians dread rather than rejoice in Christ's return is the way that warning passages have been preached to suggest that after being a faithful Christian and doing your best all these long years, you may slip up at the very end. And Christ could come in a way that finds you not ready and you lose everything. And because you were not ready at the end, all will be lost. For instance, there's the parable of the 10 virgins. And 5 of the virgins kept their oil going and their lamp was lit. And when the groom came, they were ready for him. The other 5 did not have their lamps lit. They did not enter in. Now here's the thing. Does that teach 2 different kinds of saved people? Believers, the answer is no. That parable does not teach, well, about half of you. So you're saved now, and you trust and you serve Jesus. Sorry, your lamp won't be lit at the right moment, and you lose everything. No, it's not saying that. It's discriminating between true believers who have the Holy Spirit in their lives and false believers who do not. The contrast is between the saved and the unsaved, regardless of what their outward profession is. Now, to be sure, when that parable ends telling us, watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour, Matthew 25:13. That expression is not intended to lurk the nightmares of Christians, but to give a standard exhortation of that which is true. Believers must persevere through faith to the very end, the very thing we are promised that Christ will do in us. He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it until the day of Christ. We have no need to fear his coming. We do have a need to persevere in faith until he does. Well, think of the parable of the talents that follows immediately, the next verse after the 10 virgins. And there the Lord promises that he will reward his faithful servants. Now, that should inspire us with a wonderful hope. Now, it is true. It is absolutely true that loyal Christians, actual Christians, are always going to serve the Lord. This whole notion that I can be saved, I can go down the aisle, I can check the block, I can go to heaven, and then just live for myself and do nothing for Jesus, have no transformation in my life, have no entry into his works, and yet I'm a Christian, is utterly contrary to Christians, to the Bible. And yet, Jesus says there not that there's going to be a few hyper-productive Christians and really famous ones, and they will be blessed by him, but any of his people who the work of the Spirit, and it'll be true of all of us. It should, now this should motivate us, but it should not cause us to fear. It should cause us to say, look, the Lord is working in my life in small ways, but I am witnessing to people, and the Lord's caused me to do that. My life is changing. I'm with the church, and what we're doing financially is being used for Jesus. Wow, that's exciting, and we're worshiping him, and it matters, and we're praying for people, and we're learning to lead a godly life together, and Jesus, we should know that he's going to come and say, well done, good and faithful servants, and yes, that motivates us to live for him, but it also causes us to say, amen, come, Lord Jesus, the great day of our hope, not by our works, not for our glory, all of him and for him and to his glory, but what a great day it will be for us. Craig Keener tells a story, I think, that just challenges, however, about our attitude, that we should be, in fact, more focused on the return of Jesus than on things that we even desire in a good way here. He tells how as a young adult, he greatly longed to be married. That's a good thing. It's biblical. The Bible says it's wise to desire a marriage partner. And it could have been, there's other things that we long for too. And in his case, it was desire for a wife. And every day, that's what he prayed about. It was always the beginning and end of his prayers. And he laid it before the Lord. It dominated his spiritual life. And one day he went to church and they were singing with joy in their hearts, asking Jesus to return. And he was struck by the incongruity. It was a good thing for him to start. There's others, it could be something else, but they're good things, and we pray for them, and the Lord cares. But surely the thing that ought to dominate our heart is the greatest love that God has promised us. God has not promised us many good things that we rightly desire, but Jesus has promised to come. Keener says, any other longing we will have is but a shadow of our desire for the greatest and truest love available, the love to which the Lamb shed blood stands as an eternal testimony. Jesus says, surely I am coming soon. May our hearts respond in the spirit of the bride and of the early Christians. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Now, so central is this theme of Christ's soon return to the Christian faith that I want to briefly work out three important implications from this teaching that Jesus is soon to return. First, the return of Christ should produce in us a serious concern to lead faithful, Bible-obeying lives. I've already been talking about this. We have no reason to fear condemnation when Christ returns. Our sins have all been washed away in the blood of Christ, but the Bible does teach us that Christ will return, and he wants to see a return on his investment in our lives. Faithful Christians will therefore desire to do as much as we can for Jesus. That ought to be what governs our decision-making as much as possible. How can I be as useful to Jesus? How will this please him? Will this serve? Am I meeting a need that God has prepared me to do in the work of Jesus Christ? We ought to be desiring to do that. And moreover, the church should always conduct itself as being accountable to its Lord. He is not really absent. He is physically gone, but he is reigning over the church, and his spirit is among us now. Revelation shows that. He's in chapters 2 and 3. He's disciplining the church. He's present. When he says there, I will come soon, he's talking about disciplining them and punishing them for sins. And he also promises that he will be with us to support us as obedient disciples in our time of need. Knowing he is coming soon ought to give us a great desire to live now in a way that pleases him. He is our Lord. Now, secondly, knowing that Jesus will soon return should especially animate all believers with a fervor for evangelism and missions. We should be concerned about the spiritual condition of all people, realizing that without faith in Jesus, they are under God's wrath, and Jesus is coming soon, and they will be judged by him when he returns. Moreover, we're told in the New Testament that Jesus will return only when the last of his people have been gathered in. We don't know how many there are, but we know that actually the work of evangelism and world missions is related to his coming. Peter says this, 2 Peter 3:12, we are waiting for and hastening the day, the coming of the day of God. Therefore, when we offer our prayer of Maranatha with the early church, we should follow their example of leaving the church as witnesses, bold witnesses of the gospel, that God could use our lives to change the world. An excellent example of this attitude was given by 10-year-old Archibald Alexander Hodge and his sister Mary Elizabeth on June 23, 1833. On that day, the Reverend James Eckert was departing from Princeton Seminary, where the children's father was a professor. And he was leaving for missionary service on the island of Ceylon. And they were having the kind of farewell service that we have. And they were talking about what he's doing. They were praying for him, and they were sending him off. And during that farewell, the two little children came forward with a letter that they had addressed to the people of that island. Let me read you a portion of their letter. Dear heathen, the Lord Jesus Christ has promised that the time shall come when all the ends of the earth shall be his kingdom. And God is not a man that he should lie, nor the Son of Man that he should repent. And if this is promised by a being who cannot lie, why do you not help it come sooner? By reading the Bible, attending to the words of your teachers, and loving God, and renouncing your idols so as to take Christianity into your temples. My sister and myself have, by small self-denials, procured $2, which are enclosed in this letter, to buy tracts and Bibles for you to be taught. The letter was then signed, Archibald Alexander Hodge and Mary Elizabeth Hodge, Friends of the Heathen. Well, like these wise children, we should be friends of the unbelievers through the gospel, eager to make sacrifices in support of their salvation. Why? Because the time is near. Eternity is upon us. The decisions made, the gospel work going forth now, the salvation of souls now, will resound forever. Well, third, the soon return of Christ calls on non-believers to repent, to acknowledge the lordship of Jesus, and to come now to him in faith. Christ is coming soon to save his faithful people, but also to judge those rebels who have refused him homage. I mentioned Jesus' parable of the talents, where he rewards all his faithful servants, some more, some less, but they're all rewarded. But that parable concludes with a warning on those who did not trust him, who did not serve him, who lived for themselves. And when he returns, are cast into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Matthew 25:30. Now, the urgency of the sinner's need to turn now to Jesus for salvation is illustrated by the events of December 26, 1811, when all the fashionable society of Richmond, Virginia, crowded the city's theater for the opening performance of a popular play. And just before the final act, a lamp caught the stage scenery on fire, and you know how those old wooden buildings were? It spread immediately. Within minutes, the entire building was engulfed in flames. 75 people perished, including the governor of Virginia, the president of the Bank of the Commonwealth of Virginia, many prominent citizens, a good number of the most fashionable ladies of the city. And America was stricken with grief. In city after city, sermons were preached reflecting on the horrible affair of the burning of the Richmond Theater. One of the sermons was preached by Archibald Alexander. And he pointed out the response that Jesus made in Jerusalem when a similar catastrophe had happened. In that case, it was Pontius Pilate slaughtering a group of Galileans in the temple. And here's what Jesus asked. Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? And he answered that they were not. They had not died because of some special sin they had committed. Rather, that event provided a general warning of God's wrath on all who refused to submit in faith. Jesus concluded, "I tell you, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Well, preaching on that theme, Alexander urged his readers in words I think are equally suited to the teaching of the return of Christ from the book of Revelation. He pleaded, "Receive the warning then. Suffer this word of exhortation. You may never in the whole period of your lives find a season so favorable as now to shake off the influence of the world, to become a real Christian. Believe then on the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved." Well, John concludes Revelation with a benediction that reminds us that this is a letter. It's an apocalypse. It's a prophecy, but it's actually a letter as well, sent by the apostle for the benefit of his churches. And he concludes, "The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen." Now, a benediction is both a prayer appeal and a declaration of God's blessing upon his people. And just as it was the Apostle Paul's practice, John here speaks of the grace of Christ for believers. Now, when we speak of salvation by grace, we mean that salvation is a free gift received through faith alone. Now, that's not exactly the way he's using it here. Often we'll speak of grace in terms of the disposition of our Lord towards his people. Now, surely that is involved here. Christ is filled with a merciful love for all his people. He cares for you. He knows your burden. He has grace in his heart for you. Yes, he is the Lion and the Lamb. He is a sovereign Lord who sits enthroned. But as such, he has a heart of love that you would be upheld, that you would be saved in the end. The victorious Lord of Revelation looks upon his struggling people then and now with grace in his heart And he acts for you with compassion. He is determined by his redeeming work to bring all his people with him into the new Jerusalem to come. He looks upon you with grace. But I think most of all, John is using the idea of grace as the power of God to save his people in need. And Revelation has shown how great is our need of the power of God's grace in our lives. Christ has commanded believers to overcome the world and Satan through our faith and by the blood of the Lamb. Here's the question, will we do that? Will we be able to? And his answer is yes. By his grace, the people of Christ will persevere in faith so as in the end, as we saw in chapter 14, to stand with the Lamb, a victorious army clad in white upon Mount Zion. By his grace, it will be so. Christians are commanded to hold fast to God's word, to uphold our testimony to Jesus to the end, and by his grace we will. The stars of the churches will shine brightly in the darkness of the world until the morning star rises to proclaim the new day of the regeneration. It will happen because of his grace. And Christians are required to withstand the allures of the harlot and to refuse the demands for worship from the beast. We must reject the false teaching of the Jezebels and the Nicolaitans of the world. Will the church do that? Will Christians maintain their faith against potent opposition like we see in Revelation? Well, the answer for which John prays and which he declares on Christ's behalf is found in the last verse. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen. Not merely some of Christ's people are strengthened, empowered, and secured by his grace, but John insists the grace of the Lord Jesus will save all who hear, all who believe, all who call upon his name in true faith. Now this grace will be sufficient to your need because it is the grace of Jesus, who bears to you the love and power of God the Father. Charles Hodge writes, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ is the undeserved love of a divine person clothed with our nature, whose love has all the attributes of sinless human love, the love of one who owns us, who is invested with absolute dominion over us, who is our protector and is sworn as our preserver." And so the grace of this Lord and Savior, this Lion and Lamb who reigns forever from the throne of God, is now and will always be, as the writer of Hebrews put it so wonderfully, able to save to the uttermost everyone who draws near to God through him. Hebrews 7:25. Well, with this benediction, John concludes the book of Revelation, frankly, right where he began. Chapter 1 presented the revelation of Jesus Christ who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. Revelation 1, 1 and 5. And now we look in faith at the end of the same Lord and Savior. We experience the power of his grace. We hear his promise that he soon will come for our salvation. And that tells us that we can continue in his faith. We can. The church, the people of Christ, will conquer through faith against the evil of the world until the wonderful day when he returns. With his promise of grace ringing in our hearts, we hear our sovereign Lord claim, "Surely I am coming soon." And our answer is, "Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." Let's pray. Lord, we want to thank you for the ways that you have blessed us as we've sat with our Bibles open to the pages of Revelation. What a glorious and sovereign Lord Jesus we see there. The glory with which he rules over heaven and earth that we might be saved and that sin and evil would be judged. Father, strengthen in us a sense of how wonderful Jesus is and how able he is to save us and the whole provision you give to us, Lord, because we are a suffering people. We can talk glibly about the joy of making sacrifices, but Lord, when we make them, they hurt. And when the world presses upon us, either in temptation or in affliction, Lord, we confess that we fear. And so, Lord, strengthen us as you have intended through this book to believe in Jesus, and more than that, to receive from him now the grace and the blessings and the joy and the strength, the grace that we know will be fully realized, fully experienced in us, in our transformed persons, when he finally comes. Hallelujah, we pray. For Christ the Lord reigns. Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus. We ask this in his name. Amen.